These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us. We're thankful to you that your grace supply comes to us on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will be noting quite a number of passages from the Scriptures this morning as we continue our review of the Christian way of life. And today we will be in paragraph F of our study, the study that has taken us into an examination of the difference between morality and integrity. Today we will resume our review with the principle of orienteering. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and one of its unique prerogatives, which is confession alone to God alone. We are all totally depraved as coming into this life, and the only thing that can improve our depraved status is faith alone in Christ alone. Our acceptance of Him as our personal Savior removes all of our sins from us as far as east is from west. Jesus Christ was judged for all of our sins on the cross, and we may appropriate that so great salvation through faith in Him. After salvation, however, we continue to sin, and those sins may be forgiven through confession directly to God. If you are in need of one of these soul-cleansing maneuvers, now's your chance. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you for once more challenging us with the Scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct and guide us as we continue our advance within your plan, and that He might bring to our perspicuous understanding this morning those concepts which we have under review. It is our prayer that we would be motivated by these things, and we lift it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I thought as I was developing this particular portion of our study originally that this was a fairly good teaching aid, and I hope you thought so at the time, and I hope that now that we've completed this section of our study, you will appreciate it even more as you understand, as just has been mentioned, that you come to the Christian way of life through faith in Christ. That is positive volition to the presentation of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and that the justice of God accumulated all the personal sins of the entire human race, and at Calvary imputed all of those sins to Jesus Christ, and there they were judged. And that judgment means that sin is no longer an issue. Once you, of course, come to Christ, sin then has been neutralized in your body. And so positive volition to the gospel is the thing that is required. This is a moment in time. It is not a process that has to be worked out. And we noted in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that you do have the concept of working out your own salvation as it appears in the English translation. But we did a great deal of research there from the original Greek, and were able to determine that it has nothing to do with salvation of the soul, but with the cultivation of the soul and implanting within it the Word of God. The Scriptures cannot be understood by the unbeliever. Therefore, you have certain assets which are imputed to you at the moment of salvation, assets which include the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. Only the believer has that power. Only the believer has that option. So at this moment in time, you are saved through faith in Christ. And so this arrow marks the moment of salvation, and this line here begins your spiritual life. And that spiritual life continues until your physical death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. And in between these lines is what is called the Christian way of life. And the Christian way of life is determined by learning Bible doctrine. You are told by God in the Scriptures how to live your life, how to make decisions, how to solve problems, and how to make continued spiritual growth your top priority in life. This concept of between the lines is what we're studying in our overall study called the Christian way of life. But when you enter it, you have no clue as to what you are to do. And to orient is, of course, one of the things that becomes very important. Now, that's where we resume our review, is the concept of orienting to reality. And orienteering is a way in which we communicate this idea. Orienteering is a sport, a cross-country race in which each participant uses a map and a compass to navigate his way between checkpoints along an unfamiliar course. The Encyclopedia Britannica adds these details. Participants use a compass and a map of the course, both of which are provided just before the beginning of the event. They usually start at 1-minute intervals and must check in at control points shown on the map. And so you have the starting point, which we'll call A, and then you must orient until you find checkpoint B, and then you must orient until you find checkpoint C, and so on until the finish line, however many miles away that happens to be. So you usually start in 1-minute intervals, and you must check in at checkpoints shown on the map, although the route between points is left to you for your own choosing. You may choose to go around a mountain or over it. You may choose to go through a valley or around it. However you decide is up to you, but the one who gets to the finish line first wins. And because control points may be from a few hundred yards up to miles away, the intervening terrain often makes the choice of route very, very critical. Now, I would like to use this sport as a teaching aid to demonstrate the situation which exists for the believer once he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. This cross-country race suggests the life of the believer from the moment of his salvation to the point of his physical death or the rapture. The map issued at the start of the race, which plots your course, is the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. The Scriptures become your map for executing the Christian way of life. The Holy Spirit will inform you of these things. He will interpret the Word of God for you, and you will understand, and you can make your own choices, your selection of the terrain. The compass, which enables you to navigate your way, is, of course, needed in unfamiliar territory. When you are in an area that you know nothing about, you have to orient in some way, and the basic concept of orienteering is to have a map and to know your direction. If you know the general direction of the finish line is west, you can always orient to where you are with the compass. The power of the Holy Spirit is this concept in the Christian way of life. He always keeps you on track. He is the one who always shows the way. And between the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you're able to direct your path. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, according to Psalm 119, verse 105. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God provide you the map and the compass necessary for orienteering. The control points shown on the map are levels of spiritual growth. They can only be reached by crossing the terrain. And so we can pull our Christian way of life lifeline here. And as you move out from the starting point of the cross, your idea, your directive, your objective is to reach spiritual maturity before you die. It's a slow, hard go at first. Actually, people who are saved should be taken to the nearest hospital, and their lips should be sutured, and there should be an explosion bolt put on their mouth that won't go off for about 5 years. And after that 5-year interval, there's slight, just barely enough doctrine for them now to begin speaking without making fools of themselves. And then you start this spiritual growth process. There's an acceleration here, and you make a pretty good advance. If you're allowed to speak for the first 5 years, you dig holes for yourself and you hardly ever recover. And that's the status of Christianity today, running off at the mouth. Well, the control points show on the map are the levels of spiritual growth which you must attain. And they can only be reached by crossing the terrain. In other words, you have to live. You have to actually leave the house. You cannot sequester yourself behind closed doors because you're a believer now and you're going to separate yourself from the world. In our next examination under paragraph G, we'll note ambassadorship, and you will learn you have a duty to perform. And Jesus Christ has assigned you that duty under the principle of ambassadorship. So you do have to leave the house. Well, the terrain itself represents whatever challenges and exigencies you may face on a day-by-day basis. You never know each morning what you're going to face, but it is in the divine decrees. God knows and has made provision for that in eternity past and has revealed the concept, the process, and the procedure in the Scriptures. By knowing the Word of God, you can solve your own problems. You do not need to have advice given you from others once you advance in the plan and learn the concepts and advance to spiritual adulthood. You can then become spiritually self-sustaining and spiritually autonomous. You can run your own life. And this is a novel concept today, the idea that you can run your own life. First of all, so many other people want to run your life for you. And then, even worse, there's so many people that want others to do it. That develops a mindset that others are going to do for me, they're going to give to me, they're going to prepare for me, and I do not have to think. This is a welfare mentality. It's the kind of thing that breeds socialism and destroys a free people. Well, the critical nature of individual route selection emphasizes the importance that one's volition plays in daily decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth. In orienteering, you can haul off and leave the beginning line or the starting point. You then, before you get to point B, may choose whatever circuit you want to take. Your volition may decide. But the objective is to be the first one to arrive at point B. So you do want to make good choices along the way. Knowledge of how to maneuver across terrain, therefore, becomes very important. And in this concept, compared to the Christian way of life, the Word of God gives you insight on how to maneuver through each day. If there's someone on your job site that constantly gets on your nerves, they really rub you the wrong way, and they truly have an unfortunate personality. But it turns out that you are forced to work with them, even side by side, on a daily basis, and even worse, they're your immediate supervisor. This means that every day you get up out of bed and you do not want to go to work. You know it's going to be an emotional battle all day, that you'll be filled with mental attitude sins toward this person. You'll even plot revenge and even have concepts from time to time of murder and mayhem. but you're able to restrain yourself in some way. Well, when you learn problem-solving devices from the Scripture, which says you are to have unconditional love toward all mankind, you are to understand that this person is an old sin nature wrapped up in a sack of skin and is out of control, then you know why they do what they do, and you can orient to that and adjust. When you have mental attitude sins, you've lowered yourself down to their level, and you have two sacks of sin nature swapping slobber, and that never accomplishes anything. So individual route selection is very, very important in decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth. The ability to read a map, which is the grace apparatus for perception energized by the Holy Spirit, and direction-finding skills, which is the application of the knowledge you have acquired, both of these contribute to the successful completion of the course. And one final orientation is a personal confidence of your ability to compete. No athlete really is ever consistently successful if he doesn't take the field of play with a confident mental attitude. The confidence that he knows he at least can compete. No one ever knows if they're going to win. That's why they actually run the race. But he does know that he is confident enough to compete. And once you learn your assets, that you have these powers, these assets, these abilities to compete in the angelic conflict, then you're not frightened to begin the day. You're not distracted by those things you know are there. And you, of course, will not be distracted by those things that appear mysteriously. God has provided for you all of the assets you need to complete the course and to win the race. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul was about to die a martyr's death at the hand of Nero. Paul knew this, yet he writes his final epistle, 2 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, and he's encouraging Timothy, who is a pastor, to stay the course. Do not be distracted by outside adversities. And Paul then uses himself as an example. I've gone through all of this. I've fought this fight. I have finished the course. And by implication, he is saying, I have won. I have kept the faith. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. The objective is victory. The concept is escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. Winners receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And we have studied several of those as they're outlined in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The rewards given to members of the seven churches of Western Anatolia. Paragraph G of our study is ambassadorship. This is a very important concept because with ambassadorship, you are able to compete in the angelic conflict. You also compete in what is, in effect, a foreign country. Orienteering as a sport began in Western Europe, and there are annual events which are held there. Obviously, they're held elsewhere now. The competition is held in the United States, and you can actually practice this form of competition here. But generally speaking, at least in the beginning, orienteering occurred in a foreign country, in Europe. That is, if you're an American, it is foreign. In the angelic conflict, you are required, in essence, to orient in a foreign country. And that brings us to the concept of ambassadorship. And here's the definition. An ambassador is a diplomatic agent of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government as a resident representative of his own sovereign. And so an ambassador for the United States would leave this country and go to a foreign country, say France or Germany, England, and he would be a representative of our government and its sovereign, and the sovereign being equally the presidency, the Congress, and the Supreme Court, judicial, executive, and legislative. And he would be a representative of our government and its leaders to that foreign government. He is appointed here for a temporary assignment. Nobody has a permanent assignment as an ambassador, and they must report back to the sovereign on the issues that confront the two nations. Now, many ambassadors are delegated what is called plenipotentiary authority. Plenipotentiary means a diplomatic agent invested with a full power to transact business on behalf of his sovereign. Now, you have plenipotentiary power and authority to transact business on behalf of your sovereign, Jesus Christ. You have the authority and you have the power to reveal to the unbeliever the way of salvation. Part of your ambassadorship function is to reveal this information given to you by your sovereign to aliens in your host country. An alien is anyone who is an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. They're aliens from what? They're aliens from the heavenly community which you represent. And so at the moment of salvation, the believer receives two commissions. First of all is ordination into the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, meaning the universal church, called the new spiritual species. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, there are priests of every description today, but there is only one real priest and only one royal priest, and that is a believer in Jesus Christ. There are no specialized priesthoods in the church age. A priest is someone who represents himself before God, or in the Old Testament, a person who represents man before God. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were baptized into Him. And being in Christ and positionally at the right hand of the Father, you possess all of the assets which Christ possesses. He is our great high priest, and we are a part of His priesthood. He is the God of the universe. He is the Son of the Father. We are in Him, therefore we may be called the children of God. The King of the universe is our sovereign. We are His children. We therefore are royal priests. 1 Peter 2:9. Second assignment is that of royal ambassador. And our assignment is to the alien environment of the devil's world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating, that is, making His appeal through us. What is the appeal of God to the human race? It is through us to reveal to the unbeliever the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it goes on to say, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is faith alone in Christ alone. So by analogy then, as members of the royal family of God, we are ambassadors for Christ who have been sent into a foreign country. The foreign country is the devil's world, and we're here on a diplomatic assignment. We represent our sovereign. As royal priests, we represent ourselves before God, and as royal ambassadors, we represent God before men. The priesthood is the equal privilege by which all believers fulfill the biblical mandates for worship. Ambassadorship is the equal privilege by which all believers fulfill the biblical mandates for spiritual production. Divine power is delegated to the believer to carry out these functions, and that is what we call the filling of the Holy Spirit found in Ephesians 5, verse 18. This all occurs within a power system which God imputes to us at the moment of salvation. These are the plenipotentiary privileges of our priesthood and our ambassadorship. We have the plenipotentiary power to worship God through the filling of the Holy Spirit, manifest by the ability to grow in grace. And we have the plenipotentiary power to serve God through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that manifests by the courageous application of doctrine to experience. And from all of this, then, we can develop a profile of the royal ambassador for Christ. In review, point one, the ambassador does not appoint himself. We are appointed by God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, which I just noted. Secondly, the ambassador does not support himself. The ambassador is sustained by God's provision of logistical grace. In the military, no soldier is asked to go into battle without supplies. He is not asked to provide his own food, his own guns, his own bullets, his own fatigues, his own supplies of any kind. Logistics takes care of that. And once you cut off logistics from an army, they are doomed, for they cannot last any longer than the logistics they're able to carry. And so once their food, provisions, ammunition runs out, the army is doomed. Now, we're turned loose in the devil's world, which is a hostile environment. And we're asked to survive here as aliens in this hostile environment. How are we going to do this? How can we ensure the fact that all of our provisions, needs, and necessities are going to be met? How do you know you're going to be able to live to the age of 70 plus or even longer and always have something to eat, always have something to wear, always have some place to stay out of the rain or the cold or the heat? How do you know this? One of the things that strikes fear into the souls of men today in this country, which has been so blessed by God, everyone is afraid that their logistics are not going to last. We're very oriented to our stuff, and no one can really grasp the idea of ever losing their stuff. You've made it to spiritual adulthood when whatever those material things you have and hold so dear, whenever you can turn 180 and walk away and never look back, then you're in spiritual adulthood. This is not a brief on doing that, but one of these days it might become a necessity and you have to have the courage to do the 180 and walk away. Never be afraid you'll be without food, clothing, and shelter. God promises this to the believer. It doesn't matter if you're positive. It doesn't matter if you're advancing. It doesn't matter if you're in reversionism or prosperity. God will take care of you. And we know this from the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And we can get a synopsis of it by noting three verses, verses 31 through 33. Our Lord said, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves with?' For all these things the Gentiles frantically seek." And Gentiles in context here means the unbeliever. All of these things unbelievers frantically search for. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But first of all, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And after having done that, all of these things shall be guaranteed to you. Seek the kingdom and His righteousness is a way of saying to the Jewish individual prior to the church age, believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am, of course, the plenipotentiary power of the millennial reign. I am the power of the kingdom. I will sit on David's throne. I am the Savior, I am the Messiah. He guarantees everything you need. And so you're not asked as an ambassador to support yourself. Thirdly, the ambassador's instructions are always written. They are given to him in written form. There, therefore, is never any doubt as to what the ambassador is supposed to do. We note this from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So by studying the word of God, you have your duties revealed to you. For the ambassador does not belong to the which he is sent. Our headquarters, our home, is heaven, and we are citizens of the heavenly community. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, point 5, the ambassador doesn't live in that country for his own personal interest. Your life and the life you live is not for your personal interest. Now, God takes great interest in you, and He provides all of your needs, and He can give you great prosperity and blessings in this life. But that will only occur when you put yourself second and God's plan first. Priority one in your life is learning the Word of God so you can identify the plan, fulfill the plan by executing the plan. If you do that, God will give you exceedingly abundantly everything you can possibly imagine and beyond everything you could ever think or imagine. And so we live here on this earth solely to serve the interest of our Lord. This can be noted in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. And I think it interesting here that our Lord has been approached by the scribes of that day. These are experts in the law. They sit down and study it constantly and know it backwards and forwards. And one of these scribes came and heard the argument, and recognizing that Christ had answered the argument well, he posed this question: what commandment is the foremost of all? Now listen to this response, because it reveals a great thing about how to make decisions and how to solve problems in life. Jesus answered, the foremost commandment is, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That is the Shema. The Jews know that backwards and forwards and repeat it every Saturday, and they even sing it in a minor key. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is unique. The number one mandate is worship and honor and serve God. And you are to love Him. It says next, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's your stream of consciousness. And all your soul. This has to do with both left and right lobes. This has to do with your mentality and your thought process. And with all your mind and with all your strength, you are to love God. Now note what is mandated first. Mandate number one, what is the greatest commandment of them all? Mandate number one, personal love for God. Then mandate number two, what is the greatest commandment of them all? First of all, love God. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So what do we have? Personal love for God, unconditional love toward all mankind. There's a great deal of discussion today about loving one another, and that's fine. But you can never love one another if you haven't, through the study of the Scriptures, developed a very clear understanding of who and what God is, what He has done for you, what He has provided for you. And of course, this cannot be understood without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. With His power, you can gain an appreciation for who and what God is and what He means to you and what He does for you, what He's guaranteed for you. And over a period of time, you learn about this person called God, His Son Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. This Trinity, this Godhead, wrapped up in the word Elohim in the Hebrew and Theos, T-H-E-O-S, in the Greek. This concept, the triune Godhead, must be loved. You develop a love for God only by learning the Scriptures, learning His Word, His thoughts, His plan. After having done that, this love for God can be reflected outwardly in an unconditional love toward the entire human race. Hatred and anger is bubbling and gurgling in the souls of the people of America. Revenge motivation drives individuals to absolute mayhem. We're going to study that in our review, and we'll give you an analysis of what actually happened in Oklahoma City and why it occurred and what motivated the individual to do what he did. This is not just some random act, and it's not terrorism either. This was well thought out. There's motive, there's self-righteous indignation which drives crusader arrogance to the point of revenge tactics. This doesn't just occur overnight. And so we'll examine that in a little bit of detail, since it's a marvelous example of bad problem solving. So we'll note that. And the commentators on TV now are looking for root causes, and we'll of course identify the root cause. The ambassador, however, doesn't live in his host country as a citizen. He doesn't live there for his own personal interest. He is there to serve the interest of his sovereign. In the case of the royal ambassador, he serves his God. He must therefore learn to love God from the Scriptures. And after having done that, he can have unconditional love for all who are in the host country. Host country being the devil's world. There's absolutely no one you can't deal with in this life when you're able to develop from personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. But I will tell you this, and I will slobber in your face if you try to deny it, because I've just read you the verses. You cannot love your fellow man until you love God first. You cannot love God unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and receive the plenipotentiary power which enables you to learn who God is, so you then can develop a love for Him. Only the believer can truly love his fellow man. Now, the unbeliever may talk about it. You see them all day long on talk TV about how I wasn't loved, or I loved him and he didn't do this back for me, and so on. These people do not have a clue what love is. They're speaking of emotional attraction that has been unrequited. Oh, there's nothing worse than unrequited love or unrequited emotion or unrequited lust. And so they get on TV and they puke their souls out for the entire nation to see. Well, look what's not in my soul. Look at all this garbage out here. I get this in living color. 6. The ambassador does not treat any insult to himself as personal. If you offer the gospel to somebody and they say, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard," why should you be surprised? To you, it makes great sense. To the unbeliever, it's foolishness. Well, this is the royal ambassador's function in both spiritual self-esteem and impersonal love for all mankind. We tolerate others and we hold no grudges. Royal family honor code concepts come into view, especially the interpersonal relationship section, which is Romans chapter 12. We won't review the entire chapter of Romans 12 right now. Point 7. When an ambassador is recalled, and they are, his recall is tantamount to a declaration of war. And of course, his recall is analogous to the rapture of the church as far as the royal ambassador is concerned. The tribulation is analogous to the warfare which ensues, and this is noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He has an agenda. He has a global agenda. He has an evil agenda, and he compartmentalizes individuals, both believer and unbeliever, to carry out his nefarious schemes." And it says here, "This mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling believers, only he who now restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way, the rapture of the church. And then, at that point in future history, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth," second advent, "and bring to an end by the appearance of his second coming." That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. Now, in order for the believer to successfully orienteer as both a citizen of heaven as well as a citizen of his client nation, we must assume the attitude and the status of an ambassador. And that brings us to paragraph H, ambassadorship function. We are to seek to influence our government, not control it. The only option you have is influence, and that must be done within the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You must communicate it to your fellow man in a very professional and sensitive way. And you, first of all, must learn to live it. And that's why the new believer must suture his lips for 5 years. Learn to live it before you speak of it. Point one. As a royal ambassador, we each seek to represent and promote the interests of our sovereign. We must promote the interests of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. That is your primary obligation as an ambassador. And this assignment is to take place within the confines of the client nation to which you are assigned by your sovereign. The assignment begins at selection or physical birth. You may be moved geographically prior to or even after your salvation, but God will assign you a geographic location in the devil's world. You're to function there. In representing our Lord, we therefore take the position of guests in a host country. As such, we refrain from interfering with the governmental affairs of our host. You never interfere with the host country's government. Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire. We are citizens of the United States of America. Each is an earthly citizenship, and both are temporal. But following salvation, Paul, as well as those of us, become citizens of a heavenly community, Philippians 3:20. And Paul points this out also in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. "Join with others in following my example," he says, "and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you, the Christian way of life. For as I have often told you before and now reiterate even as I weep, many believers execute their lives as enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't know the plan. They make poor decisions from a position of weakness. Emotion drives them. They even get into revenge motivation and can be driven to murder. David murdered. Elijah murdered the priest of Baal. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Paul tracked down Christians prior to his salvation and gave the order for their execution merely because they were believers. Four of the greatest men in Scripture are murderers, and they did so because they could not control their emotions. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, at least at that point in their lives. They obviously recovered greatly. Their destiny," going back to the context here, "their destiny," those who do not recover, "is destruction, the sin unto death." Why? Because their God is their emotion. Overemphasis on self is what begins that. "And their glory is their shame. No escrow blessings in eternity. Their mind is on earthly things, inability to isolate outside distractions. But our citizenship, politeuma, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly anticipate the Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, prior to recall, we are to function as ambassadors for Christ, and part of that assignment, according to our written instructions, is to obey the laws of the host and to submit to those who are in positions of authority. Our duty, while on this temporary assignment, is to demonstrate through word and deed the superior moral and spiritual policies of our heavenly citizenship. The apostles never sought to gain control of the Roman government, nor did they ever seek to legislate moral standards and biblical doctrines into the Roman legal code. What they sought to do was to change the zeitgeist, and that is accomplished first of all by evangelizing the lost and then teaching the Word of God to those who believe. In time, and it will not happen overnight, we're at least two generations away from recovery in the United States, but in time, the change of thought, if broadly accepted, will result in a change of governmental policies. As in every generation, the laws of a society represent the written chronicle of its citizens' moral beliefs. Consequently, your duty is not to seek to change the lifestyle, the behavior, or the philosophies of your fellow citizens. As ambassador for Christ, you are to assume the status of resident alien with the mission of drawing out whosoever will from among the masses into citizenship in the heavenly community. Now, following their spiritual birth, converts are responsible at that point to learn the written instructions as you did. That will develop their ambassadorship function within the client nation. When enough citizens of a client nation are recruited into the heavenly polituma, their beliefs will eventually be reflected in the earthly zeitgeist. The zeitgeist being the inventory of thought possessed within a culture at any given moment of its history, it reflects itself in the morals, the lifestyle, and ultimately the laws of the country. Consequently, the morals and lifestyle of your fellow citizen is inconsequential to the successful resolution of the angelic conflict. It doesn't matter that those you observe daily are immoral. It doesn't matter. That's normal for the unbeliever. It doesn't matter that their lifestyle is contorted. That is normal for the unbeliever. We all are scumbags. You haven't forgotten that. And the only thing that lifts us up from moral degradation is faith alone in Christ alone, followed by the inculcation of divine thought within our souls, which regulates our lifestyle. And without that, we all are lowlifes. Never forget it. The devil's world, therefore, is corrupt, and the people who populate it come into this domain totally depraved. They are incapable of changing their plight through any effort they may execute personally. God recognized this hopeless situation of mankind, and motivated by His unconditional love for us, sent His Son into this world. He is the uniquely born one, and His purpose for being here was to assure that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The ambassador's assignment is not to condemn the earthly citizen's immorality, condemn his lifestyle, or even his behavior. He is first of all to offer him a way of escape from all of this, and this is through faith alone in Christ alone. If this is not accomplished, they will never change their lifestyle. So you can forget that. Now, if accepted, training in ambassadorship function should be encouraged. If rejected, now get this, if a person accepts Christ as Savior, they become a believer. If they reject learning the plan of God by studying the Scriptures, they will revert back and continue to indulge in their lifelong held beliefs, their current lifestyle, and their present behavior. all of that before their salvation. You must learn the plan of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to change the way you think, so you then change your lifestyle. To become upset about this is to forget your mission. You are to evangelize the lost, not change their lifestyle. You will forget your status. You are an envoy of a foreign sovereign. Therefore, you are to take no insult personal. Rejection of the message is an act of free will and is the privilege of the unbeliever to make. He is free to remain in the slave market of sin into which he was born, and to contribute to a zeitgeist of degradation, perversity, and contortion. We, on the other hand, as ambassadors of the heavenly community, are not assigned the duty of whitewashing the devil's world. We're to execute God's policy in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus and encourage as many as would do so to join us. But whether or not others join is of no concern to us. That is the responsibility of each unbeliever to decide on his own without any coercion from us. Those who do respond to the divine call become the immediate responsibility of the Holy Spirit, whose duty is to save their souls. Whatever goes on in the devil's world as practiced by the unbelieving population is simply not a concern or even a worry for the believer in Jesus Christ, and really it's none of his business. He's in an alien environment, and when in Rome, you observe the Romans, but you don't try to change their ways. The hope and prayer of the believer is that enough people would respond to the gospel and subsequently to the scripture in order to positively influence over time the nation's culture. If this occurs, it will eventually have influence on the laws of the land. And under our Constitution, citizens of the United States are empowered to change their laws and in so doing, restore the nation's legal code to that which the founders established. In a free society, all viewpoints should be welcome in the marketplace of ideas. Therefore, it is the responsibility of the believer as an ambassador for Christ to seek the salvation of the lost through personal evangelism and then to encourage those who respond positively to enter into consistent Bible study. Finally, it is the right of every believer to make his establishment-based moral beliefs known to anyone he chooses. This means he has the right to influence, not seek control, but to influence his local, state, and national representatives to cooperate and to then coordinate his beliefs into the nation's legal code. The Christian has as much right under our Constitution to influence government regarding his moral beliefs as does any other citizen. In a free society, every opinion should receive an equal hearing in the marketplace of ideas. But whether the zeitgeist functions under establishment principles or not, the believer is mandated to submit to the laws of society and to those officials who enforce them. Nevertheless, as an ambassador for Christ, our duty is to promote, uphold, and proclaim the truths of God's Word whenever and wherever we're given the opportunity. The motivation is not to control others by forcing them to adhere to our beliefs. The motivation is to influence others, to challenge them to consider biblical principles among the many other options offered by the devil's world. If enough people are evangelized and then learn doctrine, if they then develop an inventory of establishment truth, the content of their collective streams of consciousness will ultimately influence the zeitgeist of America. In the meantime, God will simply not permit human good solutions to solve the problems of mankind. Only divine solutions work. All else is sowing the wind of idolatry. Hosea 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields, therefore, no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Our founding fathers and early leaders were prolific in their expressions of support for Christian influence upon our government. Under paragraph I, we noted some pertinent quotes in that regard from our founding fathers. In paragraph J, we will note some other areas of documentation, and we will resume our review at that point at a quarter till the hour.